All right. Hey, this morning we are in chapter 9 of Revelation. So if you will turn there, please. I originally thought I'd preach through the whole chapter, but I divided it in half, and we're going to deal with specifically the fifth trumpet. So we are in the trumpet series, and we are going to be looking at the fifth trumpet specifically this morning. So chapter 9 of Revelation. But before we jump into that, we did skip over one verse from chapter 8. So if you just look up a little bit to the last verse of chapter 8, which was verse 13. Moving us into this morning's text is a picture of an eagle flying overhead, crying out, woe, woe, and woe. So verse 13, if you look at that verse with me, I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So if you were with us last week, we dealt with the first four trumpets, and those trumpets were specifically geared towards creation. Do you remember those four trumpets? Destruction of the earth was cast down from the angel at the altar through the censer full of fire at the earth. And then we see this play out of four trumpets and the destruction of creation beginning, where a third, I believe, of all mankind is destroyed. Is that correct? A third? All you mathematicians out there? All right. Got my fractions going. Here we see an eagle, and it's soaring over the earth. This is a book of symbols, so we're going to interpret symbolically, but an eagle is symbolic of a couple different things. First of all, eagles are aggressive. They're predators. We are Americans. Our symbol is the bald eagle, and it's nice and cute and looks pretty, right? I think that's how most of us see it. We go to the zoo, and maybe we get to see one every once in a while. But these creatures are majestic in one sense, but they're also very vicious in another. We are modern people living in 2020, so we go down to Sky Harbor, hop into a plane, and flying, the idea of flying has become very common to us. It's normalized. Okay, but think about back then, in Jesus' day, the idea of flying would have entered any human's thinking, right? This was reserved specifically to the bird kingdom. And at the top of that kingdom was the eagle. Okay, so we've lost some of the sense of this power that this creature has. It's an aggressive predator, and also it's known for its what? Eyesight, okay? We lose stuff at my house all the time. My wife is in charge of finding those things because she has incredible sight that somehow I as a man lack. And my voice, okay? So, but symbolically, this eagle and its vision, okay, representing God and His omniscience, right? His all-knowingness. And this eagle is soaring over creation, and it cries out three different times, woe, woe, and woe. So it's not just woe, this is even worse, woe, and then this is really going to be bad, woe. And as we continue through the rest of chapter 9, what we see is that the rest of the trumpets turn into woes. So we've covered the first four trumpets. Now we're going to cover the next three, but those next three have been changed to woes. What we saw in the destruction of the first four trumpets is going to be amplified in the next three trumpet blasts. And they're going to be referred to as woes. Okay? So here we are in the first woe. The second woe begins in verse 13. And then the third woe we will not see for another several weeks. The third woe comes two chapters later. There's a couple interludes involved. All right, so this morning, the first woe, the fifth trumpet, verse 1 of chapter 9. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. A star falls from heaven to earth, and we are left to determine what this star is. Some have postulated that this refers to Satan. So this is Satan falling to earth. Why would we come to that conclusion? Revelation 12:7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was what? Thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the world, of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we have that verb thrown twice there with his demons. We also see this same picture take place in Jesus' teaching in Luke 10, verse 18. Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Okay? So that's option number one. This star falling to earth is Satan. Option number two is that this is just an angel, a good angel, a holy angel of God sent down to earth with keys to open up this pit. So, in Revelation 9:10, a star fell. This is review from last week. Revelation 9:10. A star fell from heaven, do we have that up here? We don't. Okay. I thought I was reading the verse. I'm not. I had it paraphrased here. So in Revelation, the third trumpet, what did we see? We saw the star fall from heaven, but what was that star? It was not a demon. It was an angel. Okay. Revelation 21, here's the verse that I was mistaken. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. So here we see that image of the key. Who has the keys? The angels have the keys. He opens up this pit. So here's the deal, class. I really don't know which one it is. Scholars are divided on this issue. Okay? It could be a demon. It could be an angel. Okay? There's evidence for both. Argument for both. But here's the main point. Here's the main point. The main point is, we find in that he was given. That passive verb, that divine passive. Who gave him this authority, church? God did. So that's the main point. We don't know which side he's on, but the main point is that God gives this star the sovereign responsibility of opening up this pit. Okay? And so he opens up the shaft, verse 2, of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. So here we have the bottomless pit. Some of your other translations call it the abyss, right? So the abyss is opened by this angel. In the Old Testament, the abyss, in the Old Testament, so underline that focus, Old Testament, the abyss was often referred to as the deep sea. Okay, so Old Testament, deep sea, remember that? It was also referred to as Sheol. The abyss was Sheol. And what is Sheol? It's the place of the dead. Old Testament thinking, they didn't really have a concept for heaven. It was just you die and you go down to the place of the dead. Okay, so the other thing though is the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the word abyss is referred to as the prison of demons. We see that in a scripture verse that I don't have here. So the pigs, remember, the man is possessed, and they beg Jesus, legion begs Jesus to send them into the pigs. Remember that? In that specific passage, it uses the word abyss, and it is the place of imprisonment for the demons. And then it's also used in the New Testament as the place of the dead still. That idea of Sheol or Hades in the Greek thinking, it's brought into the New Testament there, or referenced in the New Testament there. So one other thing on this is it's used 7 out of 9 times. 9 times throughout the New Testament, this word abyss. But in Revelation, it's used 7 of those 9 times. So it's an important concept in the book of Revelation. It is the place, in the terms of Revelation, it is the place of imprisonment. It connotes death and the place of death, but also the imprisonment of the demons and all humanity who rebel against Christ Jesus. And so it's described as a place of fire and smoke. It's described as a a great furnace. Okay? And if we look, do a word search on that one, we see this phrase, great furnace, only one time in the Old Testament. So this phrase, like smoke like a great furnace, we only see it one other time in the Old Testament. And that's when it refers to Sodom and Gomorrah. So Genesis 19:28, he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So this is an allusion to something else. It's referencing something historical. What is going on here? There's judgment coming out of this place that was reserved for Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a connection point there in their sin and their rebellion. But we also see it two other times in Revelation. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, Revelation 8, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So this idea of darkness, we've already seen it, right? And what should we know about this idea of darkness and smoke? It is the Lord's judgment. Again, Joel 2:10, we read earlier, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. This opens up, and smoke is released, and darkness is intensified on the earth, much more than just a third of that previous trumpet blast. But it doesn't end there. It gets worse. So judgment's coming. Verse 3, here's the judgment. From the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of the scorpion of the earth. So locusts come out of the earth. This is a reminder back to the plagues, the 10 plagues, specifically the 8th plague, Exodus 10. We read Joel, okay, at the beginning of the service, and it was all about the locusts coming. There was description of the locusts that we're going to see parallel here in Revelation soon. Again, they were given, so authority is given to them by God Himself. This is a judgment that is going to occur through these locusts, but it is a judgment ultimately that is handed down from God. Power like the power of scorpions refers to Old Testament metaphor that the scorpion is terrible torment. Okay, so we see the idea of scorpion throughout the Old Testament. It just refers to incredible, terrible punishment. We're familiar with scorpions, right? I've never been stung, but it's supposed to hurt real bad. So these locusts are given power over the earth to inflict torment. Verse 4, though, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So this is where it shifts, and it gets a little different. These locusts come flying out of this abyss, but these locusts do not devour green things. Okay, it's not your normal plague. It doesn't go back to the 10 plagues and the 8th plague specifically like it had historically. Instead, there's a huge shift. These locusts are not released to destroy vegetation, but to inflict harm on specific people, a specific group of people, namely those who aren't saved. Those who have not professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They are told not to harm the grass, which is ironic. Those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, those who have not been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Look back with me to Revelation 7:3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. We see here that those who profess faith in Jesus Christ will somehow be protected from this particular plague. Now hear me clearly. The other plagues, there was no promise for that protection. So when we get to the 1-7 seals and 1-4 trumpet, and we get to the sixth trumpet, there is no protection explicitly stated for the Christian. This is a unique plague in by which we have a specific proclamation of protection for the saint. And this parallels the 10 plagues. But it's the only plague in Revelation that does so like that. Remember in the 10 plagues, the Israelites were protected from the plagues? It's just interesting, and I need to like pause on it because I'm going to come back to it at the end. But this is the only plague that is where there's an explicit promise to the saints that they will be protected from it. Okay? Everyone cool with that? I'm going to come back to it at the end. Verse 5. What is the point of these locusts? They were allowed to torment them, meaning non-Christians, for 5 months. Now, Revelation is a book of symbols, so we interpret those symbols symbolically. Numbers are very symbolic. 10, completeness. 1,000, completeness. 5, not so complete. So this is an indefinite period of time. We don't know how long it takes, but it's not like a very long time. This could refer to the normal season for a locust, which is about 5 months. I'm not willing to take it that literal, though, because most of this is symbolic. So it's an indefinite period of time. It's not forever. But there is a marking that God is ordaining. Again, notice the passive tense again at the very beginning. They were what? They were allowed. By whom? God. So again, He is sovereign over this decision and this judgment. But they are allowed to torment the non-Christians for how long? 5 months. But not to what? Kill them. So this plague will not result in death. Its sole purpose is torment. So if you're a liberal left and Jesus is love, this doesn't make sense in your worldview. I mean, just think about that. God is specifically going to torment people for 5 months. You get what I'm saying? Like, He's going to be vindictive that way or something. But it's about His justice. Not about our feelings and our wants and desires. So He's going to torment non-Christians in this manner for a season. Like the torment, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And so, the question that, you know, maybe we're all asking is this the murder hornet? Are we talking about murder hornets? I'm sure some of you have heard this. Ask this yourself. The big question everyone's asking is this the murder hornet? We got plague. We got some war going on, famine in the world today, toilet paper shortages. I like this one. It's like we're playing apocalypse bingo. You know, what's coming next for us? Here's a question. Will Don's bees have a part to play in the final showdown of God's war against evil? Here's what you need to hear this morning. Murder hornets are not in the book of Revelation. We're not talking about murder hornets. Murder hornet stings might be like the sting of a scorpion. They might be everywhere. They might be coming to North America. But we are not talking about murder hornets. This is something, think about this. This is something way worse than murder hornets. Okay? Why do you say that? Just within these two verses, the word torment is used three times. That's emphatic. That's emphasizing something. Torment's coming through these locusts. It's not going to result in death, but just torment. How do you know it's not the murder hornet? Let's just look at the description. This mirrors Joel a bit, okay? But look at verses 7 through 10 with me. In appearance, the locusts were like horses, prepared for battle. So again, symbolism, but a semblance of physical description, okay? There's an old, you know, if you look at locusts, they kind of look, their head does kind of look like a horse in some respect, okay? But they have, they were like horses prepared for battle. On their head were what looked like crowns of gold. So again, you look at the murder hornet, I don't see that. Their faces were like human faces. That's been said about them, okay? They kind of resemble a face. But then they have hair like women's hair. And I have no idea what that means. Okay, this thing that's coming out of the abyss one day, it's being described by John the best he can do so. But these things have hair like the hair of women. Juxtaposed to their teeth, which are like lion's teeth. So very sharp teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. So I think the point there is that, you know, when they're flying, they're making a lot of noise. It's a very loud, deafening noise. And then they have tails and stings like scorpions, which again, murder hornets don't. I mean, I guess they do. I'm sorry. I don't know why I said that. And their power to hurt people are 5 months is in their tails. So here's the point. John gives us a description. It might be physical, but there's also some symbolism in there that we might not be able to fully understand until we see these things with our own eyes. This is something that mankind has never seen before. This is not just the Asian murder hornet. Okay? And this thing is going to be horrific when it is seen. This thing is going to be demonic in its look. It's taking the face of human, God's crowning creation point, and slapping it onto an insect. These things are not meant to look normal or godly in any sense, and their behavior definitely ain't godly. They have been released from this abyss to torment sinners, to torment the rebellious who have not submitted their lives to the Lord Jesus. And so when this happens, it will look different than anything else we've ever seen. Okay, but I want to take you back to verse 4. According to what Jesus says here, the promise is that the saints will not be tormented by these things. Verse 11, they have over them keen over them the angel of the bottomless pit. And his name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. So both of these words are the same words. It's just one's from the Greek and one's from the Hebrew. The name Abaddon, the Hebrew name Abaddon, literally translates destruction. In the Old Testament, this word Abaddon was used in reference again to Sheol, which I said is the place of the dead in Old Testament thinking. It's used of those who have been destroyed and end up in Sheol. Okay, so over these locusts is the king of destruction. And the inference is what destruction? The destruction of the souls that have gone down to Sheol. This king is named for that place for which he rules over. And then you have the Greek word Apollyon. Does that look like anything familiar to you? It's the same derivative of from which you get the word Apollo in the Greek. So these words are interconnected. Apollyon and Apollo. This word, this name literally means destroyer. So whereas destruction has happened with the Hebrew name, this connotes the idea that it's more verbal. It's going to happen, or it does happen, because his name is destroyer. Who brings the destruction? The destroyer does. And again, it's derived from the god Apollo's name. The god Apollo was the god of medicine. And interestingly, what's the opposite of medicine? The plague. So he was also known as the god of plague as well. And his symbol, one of his symbols, was the locust because of that. So again, we're dealing with symbols. The Bible in no way teaches that God, the god Apollo, was a real god. Instead, Paul says, what about the gods? Gods were demons. And so the king of these demons, his name is Abaddon and Apollon. The first woe has passed. So this plague is done after 5 months, however long that really is, literally. Behold, two woes are still to come. And we will deal with those next week. But what I want to do here is pivot towards some points of application. This is a unique message because it deals specifically with something that doesn't occur elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And that is specifically that the Christians are guaranteed that they will not be harmed. So I want to come back to what I was trying to emphasize earlier. In this passage, we see specific, explicit command that the Christians will not be harmed during this trumpet. But I want to review and remind. In seal number 1 through 6, 7 is more of a praise God thing, but in the judgment of the seals, there is no explicit promise that the saints will not experience that persecution. The inference is throughout that Christians will experience that tribulation. If they're alive and well and they have not died, they have not been promised a reprieve from that tribulation. And then when you read trumpets 1 through 4, the same thing applies there. In trumpets 1 through 4, there is no explicit promise that the saints will avoid that particular tribulation. And so listen to my kind words. I'm not trying to be snarky here. I'm just correction, okay? Some of you were brought up in the belief of a pre-tribulation rapture. And we can disagree with this still, cheerfully and lovingly, with much charity over coffee someday, and I will pay. But the idea of a pre-tribulation, I don't think is biblical. It's something that came out in the 1800s, an idea. It was made popular again by Larry Norman and his "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." And then Tim LaHaye and Jenkins put out some books and made lots of money. And I read a couple of them, and they were really entertaining, but it promoted a pre-tribulation motif that God was going to rapture His saints and protect them from tribulation. Here's my problem with that. So listen, you can still believe that and we can love each other. But here's my pastoral problem with that teaching. Is that it goes against the basic themes of Revelation. So that particular theology is opposite to the specific ongoing theme of Revelation. And so pastorally, my heart is that everyone is thinking correctly so that everyone is doing correctly, because belief drives behavior. If this is coming, I want, John wants, and the King Jesus wants you all to be prepared. One of the first theme of Revelation, we talked about this before, is preparation. Why was Revelation written? It was written not to non-Christians. Let's think about that first. Presupposition number one. Revelation was not written to non-Christians. It was a letter to churches, correct? Everyone thumbs up? Agreement? So it's written to churches. It's written to Christians. For what purpose? Number one, that Christians would be prepared for what's coming. Why? Because they're going to go through it. You tracking with me? So this pre-tribulation stuff accomplishes the opposite. It tells Christians, you don't need to worry about it. You're going to be raptured up. Don't worry about it. It won't affect you. But what Revelation continually insists upon is it already has been affecting us. This tribulation is already a not yet. There's going to be a final ramp up for it, but we're living in it right now. The last days began when Jesus ascended. And so here's the deal. Pre-tribulation theology gives people a false sense of security. You're basically teaching people you're never going to have to take a bullet for the Lord. And I don't see that throughout any of Scripture. When I look at the historical church and those who were martyred and burned for their beliefs, when I think about my brothers and sisters who have their heads cut off for their beliefs, I don't see that promise of a pre-trib rapture. We're in the middle of the tribulation right now, folks. There's a sense where already it's happening, but the other sense is not yet. It hasn't fully happened. Tracking with me? Now look, I love you. We can disagree. You can have that belief and that's fine. But pastorally, I would not be able to sleep at night if I did not inform you of my convictions to be ready. To be ready. Okay? So, we are not promised. We are never promised to escape harm. In fact, Jesus continually promises in the Gospels that we will be persecuted. Amen? We can agree on that, right? Okay, I want to read something here. This is an interesting article I came across. Don't do this often, so allow me this once, okay? This is an article from Lessons from History, a series called Lessons from History from the online website Medium. And this guy's name is Samir Anasari. Here I go. It's about, 200 words. 2020 has already been immortalized. It is a year that nobody will forget. However, when speaking of the worst year recorded in human history, there are many to choose from. So the premise is this the worst year ever for history? The year 1349 saw the Black Death kill half the population of Europe. So is 2020 worse than that? Half the population of Europe killed by Black Death. In 1520, smallpox ravaged the Americas and killed between 60 and 90% of the continent's original habitats. In 1918, the Spanish flu led to the deaths of over 50 million people. Is 2020 the worst year? The rise of Hitler in 1933 is often claimed to be the turning point in modern history. Think about that, all the deaths and that. But here's the deal. However, historians are unanimous in their choice. The title of the worst year in history is easily held by the year 536 AD. Does anyone know what happened in 536 AD? We don't read our history very well, do we? Listen to this. Medieval historian Michael McCormick has stated that it was the beginning of one of the worst periods to be alive, if not the worst year. The year began with an inexplicable, dense fog that stretched across the world, which plunged Europe, the Middle East, and parts of Asia into darkness 24 hours a day for nearly 2 years. Did you know this? They didn't teach me this in public school. Or I wasn't listening. Let me read that again. Darkness, 24 hours a day for nearly 2 years. Did Jesus come? Okay. Consequently, global temperatures plummeted, which resulted in the coldest decade in over 2,000 years. Famine was rampant and crops failed all across Europe, Africa, and Asia. Unfortunately, 536 AD seemed to only be a prelude to further misery. This period of extreme cold and starvation caused economic disaster in Europe, and in 541 AD, an outbreak of the bubonic plague further led to the death of nearly 100 million people and almost half of the Byzantine Empire. This part of the 6th century has widely been referred to as the Dark Ages, but the true source of this darkness had previously been unknown to scholars. Recently, research led by McCormick and glaciologist Paul Majewski have discovered that a volcanic eruption in Iceland in early 536 led to incredibly large quantities of ash being spread across much of the globe, creating the fog that cast the world into darkness. This eruption was so immense that it altered the global climate and adversely affected weather patterns and crop cultivation for years to come. Hold on a second. Oh, I thought I muted me. COVID. What's my point in all this? That's the end of the article. We look at the world events and think, you know, it's all about us and this is the worst ever. When we read Revelation, there's two things that we get into the habit of. Like, it's coming, it's going to be worse, we're not going to experience it. But the Bible tells us both things are at play with the Christian. It's coming, and we will experience it. And the tribulation that you and I are experiencing right now, tribulation has happened in the past. It is happening right now. It will happen later. Okay? And the point is, we have not been exempted from that. That's the first point, and it leads into that's my main point with this. It leads into the first theme. Be prepared. This stuff has happened. This stuff is happening. This stuff will happen. And we are not guaranteed protection from it. Except for with this trumpet that is going to come. Okay? This trumpet that will be blasted will unleash these locusts that the world has never seen before. They're going to be crazy evil looking. They're going to inflict great torment. Again, they're going to come up from like the bottom of the abyss. And it's going to be something brand new. Totally unique. And the world will know it. The world will know that this is unique. But then the other side is the world will come to know that Christians are protected by it. So, we must be prepared. Number two, the second theme of Revelation is that we must persevere. That we are called to persevere through it, to the end. And the good news is that we will do that. Those who have been sealed will do that. Those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit will persevere. Perseverance is not going to be us willing ourselves through it, mustering ourselves through it. Perseverance will be because the Holy Spirit empowers us to. It will be through God's grace that we persevere through what's coming. Just as it's by God's grace that we persevere right now. Amen? So whatever you're going through right now, if you're just trying to push through it, that's unbiblical. That's not Christian. Your tribulation, whether it's health, finance, relational, if you're just trying to push through it, you're not following the Holy Spirit. You're not submitting yourself to the empowering Holy Spirit. What you're doing is antithetical to the gospel. The gospel is, by God's grace, He will carry us through it. So sinful man, in this passage, sinful man is afflicted with something so horrible that he wants to die. But the Lord will not let him die. In verse 6, those days people will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Thematically, the Lord will persevere His saints. But in contrast, in great irony, sinful man will be so afflicted that he wants to die. You and I, as followers of Jesus, have been afflicted with something that will make us want to live. You and I have received something that makes us want to live, that will help us and strengthen us, empower us to live through tribulation. The hope that we have in Christ Jesus, He will empower us to persevere, folks. And let me back up once, because I just don't feel like I'm doing a good job today. I feel off today. But already, not yet. Already, tribulation is here. Not yet, it is coming. In terms of practical Christian living, guys, already persecution is here. It's by God's grace that we get through it. Persecution will amp up, and Jesus, it will amp up incredibly with these locusts flying out, and it will get worse. But guess what? We will persevere through Christ, just as we do today. The question for you and I, are you ready in Christ? Are you persevering in Christ right now? And then the third theme, Jesus wins. So the call in Revelation is constant. It's constant. Be ready, be ready, be ready. When it comes, you will persevere in Christ. You will persevere in Christ. Why? Number three, because He wins. He has won in the already. Amen. On the cross, He has. But not yet fully. One day He will come back and He will reign. And these seals and these trumpets are the entrance to His second coming. They are the beginnings of His final judgment. He's going to take it slow. He's going to judge a little. He's going to judge a little more. And it's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until He finally comes. And so, folks, Jesus wins. The king versus the king be the ultimate showdown. The king, Jesus, in one corner, and King Abaddon in another corner. Two kings going at it. And which one is the victor? Not the one named Destroyer. Not the one named Destruction. But the king who was destroyed on our behalf. One king who takes life. One king who lays down his life for the life of others. Abaddon, whose name is the place of the dead, has no power over the Christian in this passage. This fifth trumpet, the locusts go out, and the king has no power over the Christians during this torment. And, as we come to find out, ultimately has no power over the Christian in death itself. The irony is that this King Abaddon will be destroyed. The destroyer will be destroyed. And everyone should say amen to that. Folks, already not yet. One day, it's going to come. Will you be ready? Will you persevere in His grace? Will you see the victory of the King? But not yet, right now. What are you dealing with this week? This week, what have you been trying to push through in your own strength, in your own wisdom? The same truth for now applies to the future. The same future truths apply to now. Are you persevering in Christ, or have you been trying to persevere in your own strength? Are you persevering with great faith that the sovereign King of the universe rules and reigns? Or are you trying to persevere in a faith that you, as the little king of your little universe, have enough power to get you through this? This morning, we have a fantastic reminder that the Lord will protect His people. A reminder that the Lord protects His people. Amen? We're going to pray, and I'm just going to encourage you to confess to repent, to turn to God once again, to reflect on where you've been this week, what you've been trusting in, yourself or other things, and to turn your heart once again to Christ Jesus as the sovereign King of our souls. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds in silence to do that, and then I'm going to close this out in prayer. Lord, this was just kind of a fantastical picture of the future. It's hard to believe, it's hard to fathom, it's hard to see. But Lord, we come before you this morning thankful that you do see, Lord, that as that great eagle soaring over, you have vision that we don't have. Lord, as that great eagle, you have ferociousness that we don't have. Lord, that we can trust you to know and to act on our behalf. Lord, that with whatever befalls us today, tomorrow, the weeks to come, Lord, that you are in control, that you not only see it, but that you are going to act upon our behalf. Help us this morning to just be real and honest with you, Lord, to confess those areas this last week where we didn't exhibit such faith. Lord, where we strove to do life our way, to see life our way, to take matters into our own hands without even coming before you and asking, without even seeking your guidance and your will. Lord, this morning we set our hearts at your feet and we ask in your grace to help us trust you more. To help us turn away from those things that catch our eye, distract us, that increase doubt, and help us to see that you are for us. Lord, that you've given us this vision as a warning, as a word of encouragement, and as a hope that you win. Lord, that you will walk with us through oppression and tribulation. That you are walking with us through it all right now. Lord, we want to see you glorified not only among the nations, but we want to see you glorified within our own hearts today. So we pray for that good work. May you be King Jesus right now in our hearts. For your glory and for our good. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Everyone said, Amen.